On my mother's mother's side of the family, we are from the clan Monroe, Scottish descent. And as I understand our history, we go back to about the 4th century when Roman invaders came into Scotland and invaded the land, and a lot of the Scottish people went down into Ireland, migrated to Ireland. And they were there for about 600, 700 years. And in the 11th century, and they lived in this place called Lough Foyle of the Roe. It was near a lake. Is that sounding just a little loud? Quite a bit. Do I need to move this down? A little bit of a ring. Okay, so when Art comes back, we'll... Is that better? It's still got a ring, don't we? That's better? Okay. See, we got a little bit of a ring, Art. I'm not sure. The sound in my voice. So the clan Monroe lived in Lough Foyle, by the Roe water, in Ireland, and remained there till the 11th century. And at that time, they migrated back into Scotland. And were there, and they were then known as the Men of Roe or Monroe. That's how the etymology of the name came about. And they were led by Donald Monroe, who served Malcolm II and was granted some land, quite a bit of property from Malcolm II in Scotland. And there are still today a number of castles that are in Clan Monroe, and the seat of the Monroe clan is Foulis Castle. In the sixth baron, well, let me go back. The first baron was Hugh Monroe, the grandson of George Monroe, and he was the one who was first given the title Baron of Foulis. And a castle was built, and then the sixth baron served under Robert the Bruce during the time of the independence for Scotland. And today there are still a number of castles, of which Foulis Castle is the seat of the Monroe clan, and it's still operational. It is not serving as a protection or provision for Monroe clan. It's a museum. It's not functioning as a castle as we would think of a castle. So it's just a museum. People can go in and buy trinkets and those kinds of things. But that is my history. And I suppose that if there were a period of time that I would like to visit in history, it would be in the medieval times. It would be the times of kings and kingdoms and castles. I just think that's fascinating. But all through history, there have been clans and chiefs and kingdoms and kings and all that goes along with it. In our passage today, Jesus is going to speak about a kingdom. We know in looking today, there are presidents and dictators and other kinds of governments in the some 200 countries that are in the world today. But Jesus, in Scripture, there were only two spiritual kingdoms that are referred to. One is the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan. The other is the kingdom of light, or the kingdom of God, and it is the latter that Jesus speaks about in our passage today. And if you haven't yet turned, please do so to Luke chapter 13. We're going to be looking at these verses 18 through 21 in our scriptures this morning. I want to talk about the appearance of God's kingdom, and then we want to look at the advancement of God's kingdom, and finally I would like us to consider the activity of God's kingdom. So first of all, let's look at the appearance of God's kingdom. Read with me, if you will, follow in your Bibles, verses 18 and 19. Then Jesus asked, "What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It is like a mustard seed which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air perched in its branches." Now, last week, we considered the passage previous to this about Jesus healing a woman on the Sabbath who had an infirmity, of some kind, an unknown disease that had bent her over. It had troubled her for 18 years. And on that particular day, that Sabbath day in the synagogue, Jesus reached out to her and released her from the infirmity that she had carried for all those many years. Synagogue ruler came forward and he was angry at the fact that Jesus broke the law by healing, by working on the Sabbath. Something that by tradition they had said that there were certain things that you can't do. But Jesus reminded them of their own law that even though they say you're not supposed to work, you untie your animals and take them to feed and water. Jesus was speaking against the traditions, the things that man believes he can do to merit life in God's kingdom. This is a transitory passage because now Jesus is going to speak about things. What is the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom that you should be looking for? And then it's going to transition into the next passage that we'll begin looking at next week, which is about Jesus being the only door, the narrow door, the way to get into heaven. So he's taking what man's tradition was by doing things to get into the kingdom of God, and then he's going to say, this is how you get in there. What is the kingdom of God like? He asks rhetorically. Let me tell you what it is like. Now, there are some scholars who want to look at this passage from a negative perspective, and they want to suggest that Jesus is speaking about the kingdom of God and the evil influence that has come on the world today, and they liken it to, because he talks about this mustard seed. And the mustard seed is the smallest garden herb that is there in the garden world. And he says that it's okay. I'll be done in a little bit. Here's this mustard seed, that it is the smallest herb seed in the garden world. And he takes it and he plants it in his garden. And our passage tells us that it grows into this tree. And some people look at it from the perspective that a mustard seed normally doesn't grow into a tree. So it's abnormal growth. It's something that has done fast or quickly. And they look at the time of Constantine when he made Christianity legal. And the persecution on Christians was made a law against doing that. And so how the rapid growth of Christianity began with Constantine. And so they look at it and then they consider the birds, like the birds that are in the parable of the sower that came and they took the seed away. And so they liken this whole parable to something that's negative, that there's a negative influence that has taken place and the church has grown rapidly, abnormally, if you will. I'm going to come back to what I believe that has to say about the positive element, but they look at it negatively. Because Jesus says here, what is the kingdom of God like? Let me compare it to what I think it should be or what it is. Now, there's the kingdom of God, and we read in Scripture, Matthew uses predominantly the term kingdom of heaven. Other gospel writers, Luke especially, uses the term kingdom of God. Are they two different kingdoms? Is Scripture emphasizing something unique about the kingdom? And I want to suggest to you today that no, he's not, that those two terms are synonymous. Matthew uses the term kingdom of heaven because he is a Jew writing to Jews, and they didn't like to use the name of God because otherwise they would fear using it irreverently. So he referred to the kingdom of God as the kingdom of heaven. Where Luke is a Gentile writing to Gentiles. Gentiles who believe in a plethora of gods. And by referring to God's kingdom as the kingdom of heaven, would assume to them that it was a polytheistic religion. And so Luke wanting to ensure that they understood that God is God alone and that there is no other, uses the term the kingdom of God so that they understand that it is a kingdom that is monotheistic, not polytheistic. One God versus many gods. So the terms are synonymous in Scripture. I want you to understand that. So when we come to this, which kingdom is he referring to? Now, The Jews looked forward to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, but they looked at it from the perspective of what it was, the kingdom. They were looking forward to the kingdom. What was the kingdom? For them, the kingdom was something that was political. They believed that the Messiah was going to come and do away with the Roman oppression that was there evident in that day and the ensuing days, in the days previous. They believed that the Messiah would come and relieve them from this political oppression. So they emphasized the kingdom. Jesus came and he emphasized something entirely different. He emphasized whose kingdom it is, that it is God's kingdom. And so they were looking at the same kingdom from a different perspective. Jesus teaching that it is God's kingdom and emphasizing that where the Jews were emphasizing the kingdom itself. And so Jesus says that I want to go back because speaking about the irreverence of using God's name or taking it on and thinking that it's polytheistic from the perspective of the Gentiles. There's a ministry in Ann Arbor, and it's called International Students Incorporated, and its ministry, they have work on Eastern and the U of M campuses. And their ministry is to reach out to students who are coming from other cultures, other nations, and they come in and they want to learn more about the American culture, even its religion. And so this ministry is seeking to come alongside these students and to help them, one, to be acclimated to America because they've never been in America before, perhaps, and so now they're studying, but to help introduce them to Christ. It was interesting in a recent newsletter that I read from the director of this ministry. He was talking about one of the students came in from India, and she's Hindu, and she's returning back to India in a short time, and she was very interested in knowing about Jesus. But what she said was that, I want to add him along with my other gods. See, so she needs to understand, like the Jews did then, that there's only one kingdom, and the kingdom is of God, not plenty or many others as well. The kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven are two terms that refer to the same thing. And when John the Baptist came on the scene, he preached the kingdom of God. He preached that it was repentance, that it was something that began in the heart, something that was transferred, that when we confessed our sin, repented of our sin, and trusted in the Messiah, the one who would come to die for our sin, then we would be added to God's kingdom. Something that begins in the heart, but it's also something that is future as well, because there is a kingdom that is going to be established that will be eternal. It is a call to change citizenship to heaven where God rules the heart. This transfer of citizenship is only possible through faith in Christ. You know, I think about a football player who is traded to another team. He has to learn a whole new set of rules of plays for the new team that he's now playing for. He shouldn't be expected that with this transfer of his team from one to another, that he's going to be playing by the same plays from the team he came from. When we are transferred into the kingdom of God, there ought to be a change in our playbook. There ought to be a change in our behavior. There ought to be a change in our character because of the transformation. The citizenship that we now have is different from what it was. Paul writes about it in his letter to Colossae, chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So Jesus says in this parable there, what is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air perched in its branches. I want to suggest to you this morning that what Jesus is referring to here is that the kingdom of God, really from the early onset, as he took those 11 disciples who would go to him, go with him to the end, the ones who would be the agents that would help to transform Jerusalem with the gospel, because of their preaching and the salvation message that was there, that it began as a small mustard seed. And then we see at the ascension of Jesus that there were about 500 other believers who were with them, those who were committed in following Christ. And 40 days later at the day of Pentecost, how the church grew again. 3,000 were added to the kingdom that day. And then Acts 2.42 tells us that daily, Acts 2.48 tells us that daily, there were people who were added to the kingdom. So the church is growing. Here's this mustard seed. Here's this small beginning, and it's growing. And the birds that are there represent the people who are coming to nest. And notice that it says that they would nest there. Got to get the right one. It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air perched in its branches, suggesting to us that it is something that it's finding refuge, protection, provision. If you go back to Daniel, when Nebuchadnezzar had, Daniel chapter 4, when Nebuchadnezzar had that dream of that great tree, Scripture often uses a tree to symbolize the nations. And so in that dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, it said that there were birds and animals of all kinds that came and found shelter in it. And Daniel said his kingdom, his realm was that great tree in which the nations, the peoples around, came and gathered and found protection. And I think that's what Jesus is referring to here, that there would be many who would find protection in the kingdom of God. Parables that Jesus uses illustrate that the kingdom of God must first develop internally. Just before the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, Jesus tells us that he used a parable. Luke tells us that Jesus used a parable because the Jews thought it was at that time that the kingdom of God was going to come. He said, no. Jesus said the kingdom of God is already here, but there's a future kingdom that's coming as well. And they thought that this kingdom was coming. And even the disciples at his ascension said, Jesus, now is it the time that the kingdom is going to come? And he said, no, not yet. So there's a negative and a positive. There are those who look at this negatively, but I think that it's positive that Jesus is looking about the growth. And even today, we see the growth of the church, the growth of his kingdom as others are added to it. Okay, move on past that one. And then in Revelation 11:15, prophetically we read in that passage that the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Now, that is the appearance of his kingdom, and I want to take a look now at the advancement of his kingdom. So God's kingdom is growing, but we read in verses 20 and 21, again he asked, what shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. So to further illustrate his point, Jesus uses this second parable. There's a mustard seed, and then now there's yeast. And those of you who have been bakers know that yeast has an active property to it. In the fermentation process, the yeast converts the carbohydrates into carbon dioxide and alcohol. Carbon dioxide is used in making bread, and alcohol, well, is used to make alcohol. Carbon dioxide is used in making the bread, and in baking, it converts the fermentable sugars that are present into carbon dioxide, and the calf forms these pockets in the dough that helps it to do what? Rise. So that as you put it in the oven and bake it, the pockets that are left in there by the gas that has been caused helps when it sets that bread in that position, and so it comes out kind of spongy texture. Potatoes, water from potato boilings, eggs, and sugar help escalate the fermentation process of the yeast, the growth of the yeast. The point is that Jesus is making is that just as yeast permeates the whole batch of dough, so the church, so the kingdom of God is supposed to permeate the culture that is around us. We are to go out into all the world and to proclaim the gospel. We are to have an influence on the gospel. And there are those who want to suggest that this is a negative perspective on the passage, that Jesus is saying that there have been those from outside who have come in and permeated the church, who've had an evil influence, because elsewhere in Scripture, oftentimes yeast is considered something that is sin, something that is bad, something that is evil. But Jesus is suggesting that we are to have an influence, that we are to have an impact in our culture. And I hope the parable is clear to you, that Jesus is saying that the kingdom of God will have a powerful impact on the world, just as yeast does when it's added to the flour. The kingdom of God should be influencing culture and not the other way around. I want to ask a question this morning. What kind of positive influence are we having in the world today? When you're asked to cheat on a test to get a better grade in class, are you influencing the world as yeast for the kingdom of God, or is the world influencing you? When you're at work and a coworker asks you to falsify some data to make a report look better, are you influencing your culture for the kingdom of God as yeast does, or is the culture influencing you? When you're let go from a job and tempted to send antagonistic responses on Twitter or Facebook or by email, is the world influencing you, or are you influencing the world for the kingdom of God? When you're with your friends and the conversation turns to gossip, are you more likely to turn and walk away, try to change the subject, or join in? In that moment, are you influencing the world as yeast for the kingdom of God, or is the world influencing you? Like the first parable, there are those who want to interpret this in a negative spin, and they look at it from the viewpoint that when the Bible speaks about yeast, it is always speaking about something that is evil or sin. But I think that Jesus is saying that the kingdom can, like yeast, just because in other places it speaks about birds in a negative context or yeast in a negative context, doesn't mean that in this instance he can't use it for something that is a positive context or in a positive light. And I think that's what Jesus is saying here, that the church is growing and that we need to go out and influence the world. The late apologist Francis Schaeffer wrote, "Here is the great evangelical disaster, the failure of the evangelical world to stand for truth as truth. There is only one word for this, namely accommodation. The evangelical church has accommodated to the spirit world of the age." Chuck Swindoll writes that the time has come to wake up and renew our passion for what Jesus is building. In an article that I read this last week, I want to come back and review or read something that they said. Peek around the curtain of some progressive or hip evangelical churches past the savvy technology and secular music, and you'll find more than just a contemporary worship service. You'll find faith leaders encouraging young evangelicals to trade in their Christian convictions for a gospel filled with compromise. They're slowly attempting to give evangelicalism an update, and the change is not for the good. The permeation of the world into the church, influencing the church rather than the church influencing the world. Same article goes on to say that the millennial generation, which is the 20-something, the millennial generation's susceptibility to feel-good doctrine is playing a big part in America's moral decline. Millennials' religious practices depend largely on how the actions make us and others feel, whether the activities are biblical or not. For example, we only attend churches that leave us feeling good about our lifestyle choices, even if those choices conflict with God's clear commandments. We dismiss old hymns that focus on God's transforming salvation, love and mercy, and opt for Jesus as your boyfriend songs, or we contribute to nonprofits that exploit and misuse terms such as justice, oppressed, and inequality, because tweaking the language makes us feel more neutral, less confrontational. Jesus likened the kingdom of God to yeast, and he says we need to influence it. We need to influence the world that is around us. When we neglect to stand on the inerrant, authoritative, infallible, illuminating, unchanging Word of God, then we lose the power to transform our lives and influence the world that's around us. When we begin to compromise what is in this Word, we have lost our influence. This is the power by which we have to go into the world and to help to change it. Philippians 1:6. This is an important passage to remember, and it says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to the completion until the day of Christ. Christ wants us to be an active part of influencing the world around us. And I want to ask us, how are we doing? And I want to conclude this morning with the activity of God's kingdom. We have considered the appearance, and we have taken a look at the advancement of God's kingdom. What is the activity of God's kingdom? And I have a list of several things that I want to suggest we need to be doing to influence the world that is around us for God's kingdom. It is not a list that is by any means exhaustive. There are other things that we could add to it, but these are some that I feel are essential. And the first is that we need to have integrity. We need to be honest. We need to be sincere and blameless. When we're called in to question whether or not we have a number of emails sitting on some server, or whether or not these emails that we have sent out are against what we should be sending out, we shouldn't be called into question about those things because we're blameless. I want you to turn your Bibles back to Daniel chapter 6. You need to have integrity. Beginning of verse 1, it pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God." Daniel was a man of integrity. Someone you could look at and know that he was honest in everything that he did. And try as they might, all these others who were opposed to him could find nothing in his character from which they could accuse him of. That's what it means to be blameless. That's what it is to have integrity. And it is the kind of integrity that Paul writes to Timothy and says that the elders, the rulers, the leaders of the church should have in their character. 2 Peter 3:14 says that, "So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him." Folks, we need to have integrity. If we're going to be an influence in the world for Christ and His kingdom, then we need to have integrity. We need to be blameless. Second thing I want to suggest is that we need to show love. John 13:34-35, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also have love one for another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." We need to display following Christ by our love for each other. An unconditional love that no matter what is done to us, we respond in a different godly manner, in a way that He loves us. We extend that to other people. We need to show love. Third thing I want to suggest this morning is that we need to display the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22-23, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law." When you consider those 9 character traits that are to be evident in us through the work of the Holy Spirit, do others see His Spirit in us? Do others see His character being developed in us? If we don't have that, folks, we can't be an influence. If we can't show kindness, if there isn't joy or peace, if there isn't patience, all of those character traits, how can we influence the world? Paul says much the same in 1 Corinthians 13 in those verses that we refer to as the love chapter, that love is kind and patient and it doesn't keep a record of wrongs and all of those things. We need to display the fruit of the Spirit. The fourth thing I want to suggest this morning is that we need to demonstrate kindness and forgiveness. Turn to Ephesians 4:32.
Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. How easy it is to hold a grudge. How easy it is to look when other people offend us, that we want to respond in kind to also be offensive back to them. How easy it is for us to be unforgiving, to have a lack of kindness. But if we're going to influence the world for the kingdom of God, then we need to show kindness and be forgiving. This verse in Ephesians 4:32, and then its counterpart in Colossians 3, verse 9, also speak about the fact that how we forgive is to forgive the same way that God has forgiven us. So we need to be forgiving. We need to show kindness. Fifth, we need to speak graciously. In a world that is sharp with the tongue, in a world that is quick to respond with something that's cutting, something that is hurtful, we need to be gracious in our words. Colossians 4, turn there. Beginning at verse 4, Paul's talking about proclaiming the message, and he says, "Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders." Verse 5, "Make the most of every opportunity." Then in verse 6, "Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer every man." We need to speak graciously. Proverbs 15:1 says that a soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. When someone is angry towards us, how are we responding back to them? We need to be gracious with what we say. The last three that I want to suggest to you are things that we need to obey. The first is that we need to obey the Great Commission. Matthew 28:19-20, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." In a culture that wants us to be tolerant of their views, they are intolerant of us, and we need to be influencers for the gospel. We need to go out and make disciples. We need to permeate the culture with what we believe God has taught us and that they need to accept and understand and become a part of. We need to obey the Great Commission. The next one is to obey the Great Commandment. Matthew 22:37-39, Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." We need to obey the Great Commandment. If we're going to be influencers, we need to begin, first of all, with loving God with our whole heart. And that becomes evident as we love others as ourselves. That's how we can help to influence the world around us. And the last thing I want to suggest this morning is that we need to obey the Great Commitment. There's the Great Commission, the Great Commandment, and the Great Commitment, Luke 9:23. And he said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and do what? Follow me." That's the Great Commitment. If we're going to influence the world, we need to follow Christ. We need to do what he says. We need to obey his word. We need to come in and be yeast that permeates the world around us and see the transformation in us so that they are drawn to see what it is that makes that transformation real. The kingdom of God is growing and it can have an even greater influence in the world. How we live for Christ determines the impact that we'll have. And I want to close by asking this morning, how will you go out into the world this week and influence that world for Christ's kingdom? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word today, for the impact that it has had in us, the change that has come over us because we have been included in the kingdom of God. It's not just enough to be a part of the kingdom, Father, to know that when we die, we're going to be ushered into heaven and we will be a part of your kingdom, but we are part of that kingdom right now.
And we are to influence the world around us for the kingdom, to bring others into that kingdom. So what are we going to do? I've suggested some things, and your word has others to tell us about how we can influence the world around us. Ultimately, it comes down to our willingness to yield to your Spirit in our life, and then to go out and obey what your Spirit reveals, that we can make a difference in those around us. Thank you, Father, for the impact that the Word has had on us. Now may that Word, that same Word in us, go out, and that through us we might impact the world around us. And so I'm going to thank you, Father, today for what you are doing in us and through us for your glory. And all God's people said together, amen.